Let's begin with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open the Word. We think of the song that we just sung and the Word that's just been read, show us Christ. May we see your glory, and we do, Lord, in this text, in all the texts of Scripture. But Lord, our hearts have been meditating on this Word. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to bring this congregation to stand in maturity in Jesus Christ, to know what the will of God is for each one of us. In this world, everyone seems to be concerned with what is my will. But Lord, we want to know your will in our lives, that we might have joy, righteousness, peace, and truth. Lord, we thank you for each one that has come. We pray that we would all come to know what it is to be brought face to face with our sins, as this woman at the well was, and Lord, to thirst at that point for the living water that is found in Jesus Christ by the grace of God alone, and Lord, to know the difference between the living well that ever satisfies, that is God himself, and the wells of this world that look so promising, but all end in emptiness, because they do not bring you glory. And Lord, as believers, help us to know the difference. And Lord, to be seeking you on a daily basis. Thank you for the truth in this Word. Lord, we know that your strength is perfected in weakness. We pray you would help today to open the Word up. Your servant is weak. But Lord, may your glory be seen through the strength of your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the text, John chapter 4, of course, comes before, there's a text before that in John chapter 3, and just basically a very short review for those of you who were here last month. You may remember the testimony of John the Baptist that we had reviewed, in which he gives just a tremendous Christological testimony to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me that sandwiched between John's wonderful testimony, he's sandwiched between, is Nicodemus and then this woman at the well. And when we look at John's testimony, he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as being above all because he's come from heaven. He is privy to the eternal counsel of God as the second person of the Godhead from all eternity. And so we should listen to his testimony, shouldn't we? In fact, when we look here in John chapter 3, we see in verse 32, John is referring to Jesus Christ. He says he bears, this is John the Baptist, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. This is the general rule of humanity. In the darkness of sin, there is a blindness, and there's a not receiving of the testimony. But then, the exception to the rule, verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. The one who receives Jesus Christ as Savior comes to the place of knowing that Christ speaks the very word of God, that his word is truth. And receiving that testimony has life, the living water. And it's interesting to me if we compare Nicodemus, of whom Jesus said, you do not receive our testimony, in chapter 3, and the you there is plural. And remember that Nicodemus previously had said to Jesus in the beginning of his dialogue with Jesus, he says, we know that no one can do the signs that you do unless you were sent from God. And the we there is plural as well. And who's the we? Well, in Jerusalem, during the Passover feast, Jesus had done many signs, and many were saying, this one must be sent from God. They weren't saying he was God. In chapter 5, Jesus will declare his deity to the leadership of Israel, but a little over a year later, in a profound discourse, which I had the privilege of going through last week. But that's for later. But for Nicodemus, we just think of who Nicodemus was. He was the teacher of Israel. He had all of the Old Testament scriptures. He had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He had probably memorized most of the Old Testament scriptures. He was a teacher probably far in logic and abilities, far beyond me. He would have been a moral man. Outwardly, he would have kept the law. Of course, inwardly, he was a sinner. And he did not receive the Lord's testimony. Then we come to this woman at the well, whom we're going to discover is living in sin, according to the Pentateuch. She's living with a man. And today, of course, that would, our society says none of that matters. But see, in the beginning, God made the male and female not to restrict, but to bless, and call them to marriage. And I've been meditating on this. The Pentateuch would make clear that sexual activity outside of marriage is called adultery. Sexual activity without the benefit of marriage is called fornication. God made marriage as good, that husbands and wives might be together in a place of safety, that they might bring glory to God with family if he should provide children for those who are called to be married. Some are called to singleness, that's good too. But those who are called to be married to a life dedicated to one another and to God in the community of faith, for protection, for safety, for love, for comfort, all of these good things. She was living outside of that. She was an immoral woman compared to Nicodemus, who was high. Interestingly enough to me, Nicodemus would not receive that testimony at this point. Later, he would be in the gospel. He's identified with Jesus. Change is going to happen. And also in church history, we see that his faith in Christ cost him everything, so that he might gain everything. But at that point in chapter 3, Nicodemus was not a believer, but the woman at the well will receive his testimony. And it just goes to show me, the Spirit of God moves and the power of the Word of God goes out. We don't know where that, and just who, high or low, who will receive his testimony. And so we preach in faith that some will, even as I trust that many here today have received his testimony and have life. I think it's an interesting comparison between these two, and also really the fulfillment of John's word that there are exceptions. There are those who will receive, thank God. Praise the Lord. The woman at the well, the theme is receiving the living water, which is ultimately the life of God within salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We begin in John chapter 4, verse 1. We see the Lord Jesus coming weary and thirsty. Now, it's something interesting here. It says he had to go through the land of the Samaritans. We'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, if you notice there, Jesus was tired and thirsty. That's something worth noting. There's a lot of things worth noting here. We're not going to touch them all. We'd be here for a month, which wouldn't be a bad thing necessarily. As an old deacon once said to me, and we would go overtime sometimes. He said, do I need to bring a sandwich? You don't need to bring a sandwich. Not today. Jesus was tired and thirsty. How, may you ask, knowing that Jesus would self-declare himself to be deity, to be God, the prologue, John 1 through 18, declares Jesus to be God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is the eternal Son of God. How is it that Jesus could be weary and thirsty? Well, he could take on a real body in time. We have to understand the nature of Christ again. I've said this, I'm sure, many times before, that Jesus Christ has two perfect natures, fully God from all of eternity and fully man in time, and he is one person, undivided, Jesus Christ. And it's good that he took on a body because that was real, a real body, because he's the lamb who would be the real substitute for us, a lamb without spot or blemish, morally perfect, who would give himself to be a substitute for sinners. The Bible tells us he gave his life a ransom for many, to pay the purchase price, to retrieve the slaves out of the slave market of sin, and he paid the full price with his infinite person for the wrath of God. For means in the place of. Christ is the substitute. He must take on a body that could die physically, and that the wrath of God would be placed on him in our place, that he would pay the full price. You see, our debt is an infinite debt because our sin is against an infinitely holy God, and the infinite person of Christ was able to pay that debt in full. I almost want to do cartwheels. I know I don't look like I want to do cartwheels. Just the thought of that. He paid the debt in full. I almost want to say hallelujah. Because he became flesh. In chapter 5, we'll see that his flesh veiled his deity. But his deity was fully there at all times. And even his suffering veiled his deity. But that veil never meant that he was any less God at any time. His attributes were fully there. At times, some of the prerogatives of his deity he would lay aside, but his eternal nature was always present as God. And in his perfection, coming, God becoming flesh, and God coming to his people as a Jew, the King of the Jews, he would come with a lack of prejudice that is breathtaking to me, and love for sinners. And I say that because one thing here, it says he had to go to Samaria. Right here it says, verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, and I've been studying this for a while here, and it's interesting, there were other ways to get to Galilee from Judea. So he's going up to Galilee, as it were. Not down to Jerusalem, but going up to Galilee. And Samaria is sandwiched between. And Samaria, you may remember, the northern kingdom of Israel, its capital was called Samaria. Eventually it was conquered, and the people became a mixed people, and part Assyrian and part Jewish. And over time, they began to practice a little bit of belief in Yahweh and a little bit of belief in the gods of the Assyrians. Now, God says he will not share his glory with another. Syncretism is a dead end. You'll have no other gods before me, for he alone is God. And so the Jews came to really despise the people that became known as the Samaritans in this area. Now, at this point in time, they'd given up syncretism and they'd come to believe only in the first 5 books of the Bible. So that's a lot better. The Pentateuch at this point in time with the woman at the well. But there's still a despising. There's a lot of violence that had taken place between these two groups of people. Deep hatred. The Jews hated the Samaritans worse than Gentiles, if you can believe that. And they had a great hatred for the Gentiles because the Gentiles had crushed them under the boot of tyranny for a long time. And they didn't necessarily see the discipline of God, but they saw the Gentiles and didn't like them. And a lot of violence had taken place there too. But with the with the Samaritans and the Jews, I was reading one instance of violence was the Samaritans, some, during the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, they would send up false signals that would alert the Galileans to the feast, and some would come down through Samaria, and some Samaritans would kill pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims. And this violence wasn't just a one-way street. They burnt each other's places of worship whenever they could, and different things like this. There was a real hatred. Hate begets hate. And so we can understand when the woman at the well says, how can you, a Jew, ask me for water, a woman? There's something going on here that's quite deep, a deep hatred. And when Jesus says he had to go to Samaria, it makes me think of the Father's will, of his will, that there's the sovereign purposes of God involved here, because there were other ways around. The most religious Jews would go through the Decapolis, through the Gentile area, to get up to Galilee, or go down that way if you were from Galilee going to Jerusalem. You wouldn't take the shortcut through Samaria. Just to be on their land the dust to come up on you was a defilement. You're ceremonially unclean. And not only was there a prejudice against the Samaritans and vice versa, there was also prejudice against women by the Jewish culture at that time. They would give thanks in prayer to not being a woman men would, Jewish men, not being a woman or a Gentile. I was reading about this, and today they still pray that prayer, Jewish men, and they write about it and they say, well, Jewish men have more responsibilities, and so we want to take on those responsibilities and free women from and Gentiles from. We're glad we have those heavy responsibilities. We're taking one for the team, as it were. And I got thinking about that, and I thought they need to read their Bibles. What is the greatest work of God for those who are born again, for those who are believers? It's really found in 1 Peter 1:16, where Peter writes, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God is saying to all who would believe in him, be holy. That's the highest work. Doesn't matter our roles, our responsibilities. If I'm a man and I'm speaking the word, or you're a lady and you're testifying to your neighbor, the highest role that we have is to bear God's glory as image bearers in this world. Did you know that? Read your Bibles. And where does that come from? That comes from Leviticus. They should have known better. Now they say that today. They say, no, we don't dislike women or Gentiles. And I think they mean that. But in these days, they hated. There was a real hatred and prejudice that was present. And I think in the Church of Christ, where there are believers, we, in our worship, we do not have prejudice. We ought not to have any prejudice. I read in the Bible, it says that every nation, tribe, and tongue, we're not going to be focused on our differences, are we? In eternity, we're going to be focused on Christ. And could that be true here too? And then what about going out into the world? The truth is, I can be a little bit prejudiced with those who are way down and those who are way up. I remember a man coming to receive Christ and preaching on the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. And he came to talk to me. He received Christ as a savior. He was a well-known businessman in this town. And he said to me, Warren, not just the people in the streets who need to hear about Christ, but also the people that wear ties and suits. And he said that to me. I'll never forget it. It was profound truth. Are we willing to go where it's comfortable with the good news of God's word, with the seed, with the living water? Are we willing to go where it's not comfortable? I ask this of myself. I challenge you, challenge me. The Lord goes to a place that good Jews would not have gone and made themselves ceremonially unclean, touching the dust of Samaria. Well, we see this thirst for water, which is about to become a metaphor for spiritual thirst, thirsting for God, in verse 10 through 15. I want to read the scripture here, and then we'll go through it quickly. So the lady in verse 9, she says, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to drink or to draw water. It's reading that far. Spiritual thirst. We see the Lord's offer here. He speaks of the gift of God. What does this woman need at the well? Well, he knows what she needs more than anything else, what any sinner needs more than anything else, spiritual life. Think of the gift of God. We've been through John 3:16. She wouldn't have known John 3:16. In fact, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God. She doesn't even know the gift of God that is salvation, life. She doesn't know John 3:16, but that is the gift of God, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And secondly, and this is so important, the gift of God is important, but who is offering it? Is that important? I got meditating on this. Who it is? If you knew who it was, you'd be pretty excited. You'd be right there. And I got thinking about this. You know, remember flying on the big airplane from Tel Aviv back to Toronto? And you know, when you get on those big birds, you're really putting your life in somebody else's hands. Because I can remember someone talking about this. When those big chunks of steel go up in the air, it takes a lot of engineering and a lot of know-how and a lot of care to make sure they come down and don't do what they want to do. Because you put a big chunk of steel in the air, what's it want to do with gravity? And I think about that as it's taken off and shaking like this. I'll do it. I know the Lord. I pray. I get close to the Lord Jesus. But those things are just shaking, especially the big one. And then you hear they get up there and the pilot says, oh, we'll be in Toronto in about 10 hours and 23 minutes. We have a good headwind. And you think, oh, he sounds like he knows what he's doing. I can put my physical life in his hands. I'm going to be okay. And sure enough, praise the Lord, because ultimately I'm praying and putting my life in his hands. The thing lands and everything's fine. How much more so to know whom we can entrust our eternal soul to and who can keep us safe through death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Oh, lady, if you knew the gift of God, you would go through that valley of shadow and have no evil, but he's talking about more than that here. He's talking about life now and life in eternity. Eternal life is going to come up. And what about today? Trusting in Jesus Christ that we can entrust our soul to him and know that it's kept safe. How do we know? I was listening to Pastor Luke preaching on the reliability of the scriptures. And it made me think about how Jesus Christ came in the volume of the book. He came according to the scriptures. Over 600 prophecies were given in the Old Testament over a period of 1,500 years, and more than 1,500 when you consider Job, who talks about having an advocate with God. Just after the flood, right up to the time of Christ, and now the church era, where we have the full revelation of God's word to us. And then we have the testimony of God's people as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our living water, that he is true, that he is real. We have the testimony, even greater testimony, of the apostles, faithful eyewitnesses to the miracles that Christ did, the signs that pointed to him as a divine doer. We look at these things and we know we have a sure hope of salvation in Jesus Christ, that we can entrust our souls to him, that the gift of God in Jesus Christ is real. That's good news. If you only knew the gift of God and who it was. But she's going to get to know, isn't she? He's going to just give her a little glimpse of his omniscience as he, who is a perfect stranger to her, speaks about details of her life that he could never know, except that he was God. Because he's a perfect stranger. Remember, they have no dealings. Jesus has never met this lady before, physically. But he knows all about her as he knows all about us. There's one who knows. Nothing is hidden. He mentions the living water. The Jewish people would understand what this meant, living water. In Psalm 36:9, it speaks, the psalmist speaks of with God, with you is the fountain of life, that which is the satisfaction of the soul. In fact, in Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord is speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, through the prophet Jeremiah, and God himself is speaking. And Israel had turned to idolatry, the gods of the nations around them. And the Lord says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What's a cistern? It's a thing that holds water. And they're the world's cisterns, whether they're idols or whatever they are, that we give our affections, we might give our affections to, they leak. Anything that doesn't give glory to God, it leaks. It leaves us empty. It loads sin on our shoulders. And God calls us away from it. Be in the world, but not of the world. This is a painful part I'm about to speak on, painful to me anyway. Because then he mentions about never being thirsty again and that this water will spring up into eternal life. And that never being thirsty again doesn't speak of the well of God and not continually thirsting and being satisfied in God. That's in there. But never being thirsty in the sense of needing the world's wells anymore. The flesh pots of Egypt. I used to listen to or read old preachers talking about the flesh pots of Egypt. And of course, they were literal flesh pots, and they were lusting to go back to Egypt to have the flesh pots. But they were using that as a metaphor for the flesh within that yearns against the things of God. Those things are empty. Once that never be thirsty again, the idea is the life of God within by the work of God. And there is a thirst for God that's continual but always satisfied perfectly as we thirst for him as the deer pants, as Pastor Luke read this morning, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you. When we look at Matthew 5:6, we see that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, and the filling is by God, and it's a continual filling, and we grow. But we come to know the reality that there are no other wells anymore that can satisfy. Sometimes we learn this painfully as believers, don't we? Think of David committing adultery. Did he get away with it? Oh no. Now, did he confess his sin and God forgive him and he was consecrated back to the Lord? And yes, of course. But the consequences to his family and the kingdom were great. He turned to the old wells. Let us not turn back to the old wells. I've been reading through the epistles and reading the Apostle Paul talking about the effects of the flesh, and he's speaking to Christians, and he's talking about don't go there anymore. Don't go back to the pagan temples where they would commit sexual activity with harlots and call that worship. Don't do that anymore. Thinking about the Apostle Paul talking about covetousness and cheating on taxes. That might have given joy in the unsaved life, but there's no joy there. Greed. As a brother said to me, you know, just got to get more and more money and just put it on the pile. I had to laugh when he said that to me, Luke. Oh. Luke said that to me, and I thought, wow, that's so wise. Pornography today is prevalent all over the place. Cheating on mates, mind adultery, old wells that never satisfy that leave us dead. Don't go there. I was thinking about the entertainment in the world today. You don't want to hear about this, do you? We need to hear about this because there's a well that satisfies perfectly, and that's the one we must go to daily. I was thinking about the movies, the biggest movies in the world today, making billions upon billions of dollars. They rule the movie industry right now. Do you know what they are? All those movies about the gods of the Egyptians, not the Egyptians, the gods of the Romans, the Greeks, the Norse, and Chinese now, being raised up before people in ways that the ancients could never have even imagined. And people giving their affections to these things in awe and wonder, taking what belongs to God alone and giving it to that which is false, en masse. Is it good? It's dead. It's a well that is dead. We don't go there any longer. These idols of the mind are false idols. Let us look to Christ. Let us look to the work that he did on the cross and in the resurrection. Let's look to the fulfillment that is found in Christ in the epistles in our Christian life. I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. Let's not go back to the old wells. Are you struggling? What old wells do you need to give up today to confess before the Lord? Lord, think of something tangible. I need to give this thing up. I go to it and it's always empty. They're always tearing the Lord apart in that well. They're tearing my soul down. I got to get away from that well. It's poison. I want to be in your well, Lord, in your word, in your life, together with the people of God. The life of God described in Romans, in Jesus Christ, is righteousness, peace, and joy. That's the well I want to be in. How about the woman? Does she, oh, that's great. I'm going to do it. I want to be in the well. I want the well of God. I want the life of God in me. What does she do in verse 15? I won't have to drink water anymore because I'll have your well. She's only thinking physically in verse 15. Her mind is stuck on the physical, on this world. Her eyes are down here. She cannot see spiritually. Why? You ever wonder that? I mean, everything's going along so good, and then you read this. I just have to read it again. John 4:15. Man, here's the master evangelist. Everything's being done right. The offer of salvation, eternal life, the living water. And what's the woman do? She's totally blind. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." Oh, that sounds really good. But then this, or have to come here to draw water. She's thinking about the physical. She's dead spiritually. I want to read to you Ephesians 2:1-6. And Paul is writing about our state before the Ephesian state, Ephesian Christian state, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, looking at us to our state before we were saved, before we had the living water. All of this was nonsense. The living water was, it didn't mean anything. Because in verse 1, it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Because of our corrupt, dead nature, the production from that nature is trespasses and sins. We're dead. Our nature is dead. And it produces trespasses and sins against God. Even what we would do that is good has not the glory of God in it. Took me a long time to come to realize that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags if we are not in Christ. And then verse 2, in which you once walked, that means that you're walking in agreement with sin. It's what you do, following the course of this world. And I see the course of this world 1,000 miles from the course of the life of Christ today. Don't you? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's Satan, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, look at the display of God's attributes in his salvation. He who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Now catch this. We're dead, but God loved. He loved us while we're yet dead in our sins. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's a present reality. The great work of God that we might repent and believe and be seated with Christ in heavenly places. This lady needs a work of grace of God in her heart that she might understand that she's actually thirsty because she thinks she's not thirsty for spiritual things. When she says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" There's a sense in the original language that she's mocking him. You think you're greater than Jacob? And the irony is that he is greater than everyone. If only she knew who he was, but she's about to know. Her thirst for God must be awakened by grace. He's going to confront her with her sin. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That sin must be revealed. If he is my lamb and he's taken away my sin, it's very personal. I had to come to realize even how my sin was, to hate my sin even as God hated it, to see it as vile as God saw it. And God blessed me to see that through his word. It's a blessing to be brought low before the Lord and understand the wretchedness of our sin, that we might see the perfect merit of Jesus Christ. And we flee to him. And that's what's about to happen. This is really amazing what comes next. Jesus reveals the woman's sin in verse 16 through through 26. Let's just read this text, and then we'll look at it briefly. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Just stopping there. So the Lord Jesus comes at this point, and he says to the woman, he says, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And when she says, "I have no husband," now she's been very talkative up to this point. In the original language, at this point, she just says three words. This is like something she's trying to cover up. We know there were wells closer to Sychar that she could have gone to. We know that it's high noon. This is not the time people go to the well. It's as though she's avoiding seeing anybody, and she's definitely, this is a sore point. Three words: "I have no husband. No husband I." And then the Lord reveals, he doesn't say six or four, he says five. How could he know that? His omniscience. For they've never met before, but he knows her perfectly. And then he further says, "The one you're with now is not your husband." And this, understanding the Pentateuch, understanding the Old Testament, this was not the plan of God. This is sin. He reveals her sin and made clear her spiritual thirst. He brings her right face to face. You see, that "go and call your husband," that "go" is being brought face to face with sin. Have you been brought face to face with your sin through the Bible? It's so, the Bible doesn't pull punches. There's a reason why people hate this book. For each of us individually, it brings us face to face with the truth. All have sinned. And it gets into the details in the scriptures. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the bad news. Fall short of God's glory. We do not bear the image of God's glory in the world as we ought. Because of our nature, because of the things from that are produced through that nature. And you know, here, bringing her face to face with her sin, even bringing a congregation face to face with its sin, seeking to bring conviction, but then not showing grace would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? We call the gospel good news. This is a gospel. It's called good news. You know, if I were to preach to you this morning and say, "Your pride, greed, and lust has separated you from the living God. You have no merit in yourself to make things right." And I went on from there and left it there. That wouldn't be good, would it? You wouldn't have any good news. But if I were to go on and say, "There is a Redeemer whose merit is able to save you to the fullest extent. There is living water that is able to satisfy your soul." When you are confronted with your sin, you see it as God sees it and you hate it, and you fall on your face before him and you turn to him for mercy in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you who are brought low are lifted up by the Lord himself. That's good news. You see, I was reading something by James Montgomery Boyce, and he focused in on this "go and come," and this when Jesus commands her, "Go and call your husband and then come here." And he said something interesting. He mentioned how the "go" was the Lord bringing her face to face with her sin, bringing her into conviction, but the "come here" was grace. And then he talked about in the Bible how many times we see an invitation to grace in Scripture, invitation to come to Christ. We think of this, if we're going to witness to others, the Word confronts with sin and then invites with grace to Christ. Just to invite to grace. People are like, "Why should I bother? I like my life." But you know you're under sin and under judgment. But there's one who bore that judgment in your place. That's good news. We don't just do one or the other, but the two are together here. The "go," confront with sin, and then the "come here." "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, come to the water of life." We see these invitations, and Montgomery Boyce brings that up wonderfully. And I ask in my notes here, was there a time when you faced up to your sin through the Word of God? and the Spirit of God convicted you of your sin in your life, when you knew that that sin separated you from a God who is holy, 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 who has made you, who has given you breath, to whom you will be held account, has there been a time when you knew these things to be so? Have you thirsted for salvation, and have you taken Christ as the living water in your life? That water that satisfies the soul perfectly, that without it, we have no life. And then we see the woman's response. I read it just there a moment ago. I perceive that you are a prophet. And we know from later that she's stunned by this, the revelation Jesus had of her life. And not only this, the revelation that he is Messiah to her, and she's talking about Messiah, and they know that from the Pentateuch that there is a greater prophet than Moses who would come, who's the Messiah. She's going to say to him, you know, we're looking for the Messiah. Basically, are you the Messiah? And in the original language here, because of what comes next, I think this might be the case. The original allows for the prophet, not just prophet. And if that is the prophet here, then this would be a confession of Christ as Messiah. She's either doing it here or she's doing it a little bit later, very shortly. And then consecration. When we have the living water, is that the end of it? Now I just go off. I'm not putting a body. I don't have to hear the word every week. I don't need to be in the word every week. Is that the end of it? We have everlasting life, springing up into everlasting life. Is there more? And so she speaks to Jesus about worship. And she's clearly confused. And now all of a sudden she wants to know spiritual things. This is a good sign. We're not given all the details of her heart here, but we see the effect of the conversation and things have changed. The Jews do one thing, the Samaritans do another, and they talk about places. You got to be here, you got to be there. And the Lord gives this wonderful discourse on what real worship is. Once we have the living water, how do we come to it every day? This is exciting. I want to focus in on verse 24, but I'll read a little more here. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You notice it says you here? She's going to be one of them. You worship what you do not, but in the present, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the fact that he includes her, you, there earlier on, is indicative that there's going to be a change. There either has been or there's going to be a change of heart, because one cannot worship and one be a true worshiper unless one has the living water, has taken it, unless one is born again and the life of God has come within. How can a dead person, one who does not know God, worship God? You have to be made alive. And so the Lord teaches on worship here, not only for her, but for us as well. In verse 24, we see the emphasis for worship is not any longer external, but the emphasis is internal. It always was. Yes, there was a place you would go where the people of God would gather, but worship was always from the heart. It was always ultimately internal. What is worship? Declaring God's glory, his honor, his majesty, and his perfect worth. And the ability to do this must be in spirit and in truth. In spirit here is the human spirit, a spirit that's been made alive, that has taken the living water. It's been made alive by God, and in truth, as God is revealed in the scriptures. Now you might say, well, can't I just worship by nature? Well, you know what informs my worship? When I look at nature in the garden and seeing a corn plant that fell over and I was too lazy to go and stake it back up, and then it came back up by itself. And not because it had billions of years of instruction, but because someone designed it to. I look at that and I read in Hebrews 1:3 where we are told of Jesus Christ that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that informs my worship, and I praise the Lord who gave that thing instructions to do what it's commanded to do and to give me food and life. And there's joy in that worship and recognizing what is truth. What about my circumstances? Are they informed by worship? Excuse me, informed by the word. Think of the psalmist. He says, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. We worship in truth. We recognize truth from error. We recognize the well from the false wells by the word of God. Now, it's hard to worship him if you don't know him through his word. If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know the word, to meditate on it. Four times I read in Psalm 119 the word meditate. 10 times I read the word delight. I've been reading a book by Kevin DeYoung, Taking God at His Word. I was going to have it with me here this morning and read a section to you, but I forgot it. Ah, old age or something. But I kind of remember what it was talking about, so I'll just give him the credit and talk about it a little bit. But I looked particularly, I read carefully through Psalm 119 a few days ago, and I looked for verses that talked about an association between his word and the Lord, like a close association, one and the other. And there was a couple of verses I particularly noted, but only one I'll mention to you, Psalm 119, 72. It speaks of God's truth, God's word, the law of your mouth is more precious than gold, than piles of gold or silver. That's the value of the word. You ever think of this as the word of his mouth? It's his mouth. He's speaking to you. Do you want to know God's word? You want to know what I'm speaking to you? It's right here. And the attitude of that word, the attitude towards the word. And it got me thinking, do I think about the Bible as coming directly from the mouth of God? I mean, do you? That's important. That's what it is. God is able to give us a sure word through time that reflects his perfect nature and how we can know him. And he does that. And you see all of these different authors with that same theme through all of the scriptures, not contradicting one another over above 1,500 years. And you know the unity of the book from one end to the other. The Holy Spirit is inspiring those who wrote. The law of his mouth. And in that book, Taking God at His Word, not only knowing that it's God's word, but how do we approach it? What's our feeling toward it? And I read in Psalm 119, 10 times I read the word delight. There's also love a number of times, loving God's word, delighting in his word. Do I delight in his word? Or he used the illustration, when you come to Psalm 119 in your reading plan, it's like, oh no. It's a long psalm, right? It's going to take you some time to get through it. Do I sit down when I read the scriptures and slowly go through and start asking questions? How does this fit with this? And how does that fit with that? Is my mind thinking? Am I thinking this is the word of God? I need to hear and understand it by the grace of God. So DeYoung talks about our affection for the word, and he gives some illustrations. He says, if you had a note, I'm not quoting perfectly here, but if you had a note from a loved one, if my wife wrote me a beautiful note and left it for me on the pillow, am I going to look at, oh, I don't like reading. Throw it out. Would I do that? I'd be a monster if I did that, wouldn't I? He also used the illustration, if you're men, you're going to go work on the electrical panel in the house, or ladies. And I did change a breaker once, turned off the main power to the house, but I didn't want to blow the house up after I turned it back on. Do you read the instructions? Might be helpful. You don't want to die, right? You want to have life. So you read the instructions. And he used one final illustration. He talked about the reading of a will where you're going to be bequeathed something. You say, no, I'm not interested. Or you get an acceptance letter to the job you've been working for 10 years. Maybe you're becoming a doctor or something somewhere, whatever it is. An acceptance letter to a wonderful job. You say, I don't want to read that. How much more precious is the word of God? He who has accepted us by the blood of Christ to read the letter he's written for us, bringing us into worship here on earth that is taste of heaven. It is the talk of heaven to read this word that protects us from death, right? From the dead wells that will kill us. It is a love letter written to the people. We read that in Ephesians. For love, he gave himself to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. His great mercy and love was revealed. I was convicted by that. I need to love the Lord more, because really it's a reflection of that, to be in his word. Do you have a daily time with the word? Does your heart pant after the word as the deer pants after the water brooks? I say this to encourage you. And in fact, I want to give you a word of encouragement as we close. Matthew 5:6. I mentioned it before. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, found in Christ as the living water and then feasting on his word. It says, for they will be satisfied. In our hunger and our thirst, it's really about a hunger and a thirst that fellowship with God alone and his people can satisfy. Did you know that? And when we hunger and thirst in the right place, in the Lord, in his word, we're not satisfying ourselves. It says, you will be satisfied. The satisfaction comes from outside. It comes from God himself. And so we come back to the beginning. Come to the well with the Lord Jesus there. Who is he? Is he able to take care of your soul through death? Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for I am with you. Have you been brought face to face that you have sinned against a holy, holy, holy God, but that there is a Savior who is a substitute who gave himself in his perfection on the cross to pay the debt in your place? And now, being alive in Christ, do you come to that living well? And I think this is going to be part of our fellowship until he comes, is calling one another to that well alone that satisfies. Everything else that doesn't give glory to him, it weighs down sin on us. We come to the well that satisfies, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is that living well. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the perfect witness of Christ to Nicodemus, to the Samaritan woman, to so many. And some, Lord, by grace, their hearts opened and they received and repented of their sins and believed. Sadly, many with a perfect witness refused. And Lord, we don't know who's who in this present time, but Lord, we know that you go out with us. And so often we are afraid. Help us to have courage to be like the woman at the well. We didn't go through it here at the end this morning, but she would drop her water pot and run to the people who formerly she lived in shame with and report Christ to them. Is he the one who knows everything about everything, the greater prophet? And they come and they believe. Father, help us to glorify you on the earth with seeking you and seeking lost souls like Christ did, that they might be satisfied, Lord, as they are confronted with their sin through the word of God, and then confronted with the glory and merit of Jesus Christ, they might be saved. Help us, Lord, to not only be a church feeding upon you and growing and knowing you, that's so important, we need that every Sunday, but also a church that has an overflow in our hearts, that we are stirred by the Great Commission, that we are stirred by, Lord, your example of going to those who were shunned by his brethren. Even the disciples are shocked by what's going on. Just thank you for this wonderful and beautiful word to us today. Bless this congregation. Help us, Lord, to grow up in you, to stand firm in you, and to know what the will of God is that you have for each one of us together. In Jesus' name. Amen.